Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to stay in 1 Corinthians this morning. In preparation for our look at the spiritual gifts, I think it's important that before we even discuss spiritual gifts, which people are prone to do without really thinking about it biblically, we need to see all that is said prior to and following Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and in Romans and in Ephesians. Because there is important information given by God through Paul that establishes the purpose for the parameters regarding and the correct ministry of spiritual gifts. We've alluded to these two Sundays ago as we began this series. Let me remind you of a few of those principles now to refresh our thinking. First of all, we need to understand that the principal activities of the Christian and the Christian church as outlined in Acts chapter 2 are six. Six activities: discipleship, which is the study of the Word of God; fellowship, which is getting involved in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ; worship, which is entering God's presence with humbleness of heart and praise and thanksgiving on our lips; prayer, which is continual conversation with God, and I stress with God, not to God, speaking to God about the deepest needs of our heart and listening as God responds with the deepest desires of his heart; ministry, which is helping others in their need; and outreach, which is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. And these activities, the primary activities outlined in Scripture, are the activities of every single Christian and the Christian church. And there are activities that are not only personal, that I need to engage in these, but they're also corporate. I need to help others engage in these. And they are governed, these activities are governed by the spiritual gifts which the Holy Spirit of God blesses each and every one of us with. Second, I would remind us that the foundation for Christian ministry is Jesus Christ himself. The basis for what we do is Jesus. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. The motive for Christian ministry is our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ in us and through us to others. Our love for the Lord and our love for one another. Empowerment to do Christian ministry comes from the Holy Spirit, and the means through which that empowerment comes to us and that ministry is engaged are the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us. I would remind us of a third principle, and that is that the Holy Spirit places within each local church those gifted Christians necessary for that church to carry on its particular ministry in the place where Jesus Christ has placed it. The Holy Spirit places within the local church those gifted Christians necessary for that church to carry on its particular ministry in the place where Jesus Christ has placed it. You're in 1 Corinthians 3. Let's go to the right for just a little bit to chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. My father in the ministry, George Finley, preached a sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want us to look at verses 12 to 26. Verses 12 to 26, where the Apostle Paul talks about the unity that we have as a church in Christ Jesus, and yet the diversity that there is in every local body of Jesus Christ. And he entitled the sermon, if I can remember it correctly, 40 years ago, he entitled the sermon, "The 150-Pound Eyeball." Needless to say, that got our attention. 1 Corinthians 12, 12, "For as the body is one and has many members," now Paul is speaking about the physical body, the human body, "as the body is one and has many members, but all of the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ," meaning the church, the body of Christ, which is the local church. "For by one Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Look around you. You're not looking around you. Look around you. There are many members in this body of Christ. Would you agree to that? You're very observant. "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Here's the analogy. "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Answer the question. No. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. "And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" No. "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head say to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, what? All members suffer." You ever smash your thumb in a door? Car door works. You ever stub your toe? For the longest time, I used to pride myself of having lived so many years and never had a broken bone in my body. And I played sports in school. I played football 4 years, basketball 4 years, ran track. I did this, I did that. I ride a motorcycle here, there, and all this other kind of stuff that I do. I've fallen off of buildings here, putting roof on the buildings and so on. I have never broken a bone in my body, except one night. I woke up in the middle of the night with a headache, and I tried to find my way to the kitchen to get some aspirin, and I didn't see that chair standing there, and I hit that sucker with my little toe, and my whole body hurt. Not just the little toe. I was hurting from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. It's true when you smash your thumb with a hammer. It's true when you stub your toe. But it's also true in the body of Christ. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. Or if one member is honored, what? All the members rejoice with it. There's a place for every Christian in the local church. And there is a specific activity for every Christian to engage in the local church. That specific activity is determined by the spiritual gift or the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has placed in your life. And He brought you to this church for a specific reason. And it's not to hide, and it's not to be just another name on the roll. He brought you here to serve Him here. And the service that we render to Him, as we looked at two Sundays ago, the service that we render to Him is through the service that we render to each other. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto these, the least of my brethren," what? "You have done it unto me." We serve the Lord by serving one another. We minister in the kingdom of Jesus Christ by ministering to each other. And these things have to be stated, they have to be made clear to us, or the matter of spiritual gifts and our interpretation, our understanding, and even our application of spiritual gift becomes unbiblical. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Let's stand in honor of God's word. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." This is the word of God. May He add His blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. Cooperation. Working in concert with each other in the church is as necessary as cooperation among the various members of the human body. Without cooperation, without communication, without working in concert with each other in the church, without those things, the church cannot function as it should. If the hand does not cooperate with the arm, if the fingers do not cooperate with the hand, if the various members of the body do not receive and respond to the electrical impulses given by the brain, if the various limbs of the body do not act in accordance with the muscles, that act in accordance with the nerves, that act in accordance with the commands given by the brain, the body will not function as it should. We're all aware of this. We see this day in and day out. Individuals whose bodies do not function as they were created to function. And we look upon an individual with pity, because they are not able to walk, or they're not able to grab a hold of, they're not able to speak, they're not able to hear, they're not able to see, they're not able to do. Even though their mind may be solid and strong, if the body does not, the members of the body do not cooperate, the body becomes dysfunctional. One of the greatest examples of that has been Dr. Stephen Hawking, who passed away not long ago. Brilliant, brilliant mind, but confined to a wheelchair. The church can be the same way. It can have a great head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if the members of the body do not function under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, then it will not function as Jesus Christ desires that church to function. I want you to notice in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers. Now, the construction in the Greek text is not like it is in the English text. In the English text, we get the idea from this verse that we work with Jesus Christ in whatever it is that Jesus Christ is working on. That's not the construction in the Greek language. In the Greek language, it doesn't say that we work with God. It says that we work with each other under God, under God's authority, under God's power, by God's will, under God's supervision. And this is made clear by the two metaphors that the Apostle Paul uses in the text. First of all, he says, you are God's field. You are God's husbandry. You are God's tilled land. And the meaning of the analogy is simply this. All of us are familiar with farming. We live in a farming area. There are individuals who work the field preparing for the harvest. There are individuals who cultivate the ground. There are those who plant seeds or young plants. There are others who irrigate. There are others who fertilize. There are others who fumigate. Another individual chops the weeds. Then other individuals bring in the harvest. But it's God who gives the increase. It's God who makes the plants to grow. It's God who affects the nutrients of the soil to work on that plant to make it nourished and to make it develop and to make it a healthy plant. It's God that causes the water to be able to integrate into that plant and to feed that plant nutrients that only the water can bring to the plant. It's only God that can cause the plant to mature and produce fruit. What we do under God's supervision, but it's God. God is the one who grows, develops, and provides for the harvest. Second metaphor is you are God's building. I have a daughter who is an architect. She has done a number of buildings around here in this area. We were proud of the fact that she was asked a number of years ago to be the architect and the field supervisor of the administration building at the federal prison out here, just a ways down the road. She drew up the plans and she was the field supervisor in the building of the administration building there at the federal prison. And the joke was that our daughter Anna works for the DA, so she makes sure that her father is in prison. Her husband is an officer. He makes sure that I stay in prison. And Aaron is the one that built the prison. So I'm read the writing on the wall. God is the architect. God is the one who sets the design. God is the one who picks the site. God is the one who determines the materials that are to be used. God is the one who contracts the workers. And the many engineers, whether they're plumbing engineers, electrical engineers, construction engineers, this kind of engineer, that kind of engineer, they all work together to build according to the architect's plan. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that God has placed each and every one of us in this body to work together with each other according to his plan, doing whatever it is he has gifted us to do in concert with each other so that his plan can be brought to fruition, so that his harvest can be brought in. I want you to note, second, in verse 10, that we work together by God's grace. We work together by God's grace, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Each Christian in the local church, and that includes every single one of us. And as Paul used the analogy of the human body, the greater members, as well as the lesser members, all have an important function in the body. Someone asked the other day, what's the importance of an appendix? I don't know what the significance of an appendix is, but I know you got trouble when it gets inflamed. You wouldn't think that a toe has much importance with the human body. Let me tell you about my father. My father was a B-17, a member of the crew of the B-17, flying bombing raids in World War II over Europe, was shot down. Two of the crew members of that 9 crew survived. My father was one of them. As he was parachuting, the plane was hit by anti-aircraft fire. As he was parachuting to the ground, he was shot by a sniper. The bullet went through his boot, up in front of his face, and up into the parachute, taking his big toe with it. My father used to joke when I was a child, when all of us were kids, he used to joke with his shoes off, he'd have 5 toes on this foot and 4 toes on this other foot. And he would joke about this, that, and the other. But my father walked in pain for the rest of his life. And one of the things, his balance was never as steady. Because it's amazing how much that big toe is important to one's balance. You wouldn't think it, but it is. Even the lesser members of the church, the ones that do not work in the limelight, the ones that do not get the acknowledgement, the recognition, are as important as those who do. We are all placed here by Christ for a reason. And that reason is to use the gifts that he's empowered us with to work together to extend the borders of his kingdom, to bring in the harvest which he is going to bless us with, to build the kingdom that he desires for us to build. Each Christian in the local church is given grace to work, to serve, to minister in and through the local church. He's given spiritual gifts, as I have stated. Gifts by the Holy Spirit. He is appointed to the field of service by Jesus Christ, and he's given opportunities to serve that God the Father presents to him. Now, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, a very troubled church. But Paul makes it very clear to this church that he was the one who came to Corinth and laid the foundation upon which the local body would be built. He laid the foundation by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have to do that here. That's already been done here. Christ has already been established here. The chief cornerstone has already been set in this place. What we do is build upon that foundation. The foundation of Jesus Christ has been established. Our work is to build on that foundation. And this is very, very important. Listen, We do not build on any foundation. We need to make this very, very clear. We do not build on any foundation. We build on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not build according to our plan. We build according to the plan which He's established already in His Word. We do not build by our own power and by our own authority. We build by His power and by His authority. We do not work according to our own will. We work under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to accomplish His will. We've got to get that straight, dear friends, or we will continue to run into brick walls. We will continue to stumble spiritually as a church, unfulfilled as a church, unfruitful as a church, not ministering to the community that God has placed us in as a church. The foundation is Jesus. The plan is according to Jesus. The power and authority comes from Jesus. The will comes from Jesus. But you'll notice here in the text that there's a warning. The Apostle Paul gives us a warning. Don't miss it, verse 10. But each one take heed how he builds. Each one take heed how he builds. This warning is largely being ignored by many churches and by many in the church today. First of all, we need to build on the sure foundation. We need to make that very, very plain, very, very clear. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. If we do not start there, we go nowhere. Back in 1973-74, you remember the comedian Flip Wilson? Flip Wilson had a comedy routine called The Church of What's Happening Now. Do you remember that? The Church Which Happening Now? His comedy routine was a parody on church life, making a mockery of the Christian church by embracing and by emphasizing what was popular in the culture of his day. It wasn't funny then, and it's not funny now. Comics are not making a mockery of the Christian church. Corrupt and unconverted clergy are making a mockery of the Christian church. False preachers and teachers are making a mockery of the Christian church. Factions and divisions and fights and feuds are making a mockery of the Christian church. The church is making a mockery of itself and of Jesus Christ by giving in to popular pressures of the culture, by embracing the fads of the day and accepting the norms of society rather than holding to the Word of God, to the will of God, and to the ways of God. They're flourishing. Because that's what the world wants to hear. That's what the world wants to be a part of. But while they're flourishing, the kingdom is suffering. Be careful how you build on that foundation, the Apostle Paul warned us. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, wrote, "The carpenters have need of caution how they carry out the plans of the original architect." We need to be careful. The times change. The cultures change. But the Word of God remains true forever. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only foundation upon which the true church can be built. All others all others are a sham, a mockery. Second, I want you to notice here that the Apostle Paul lists two categories of workers and their materials. Look at verse 12. Two categories of workers and their materials. The first are careful workers using costly materials. Careful workers build on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. The materials they use are the best materials, the costly materials, the precious materials, gold, silver, costly stones, the apostle says. This was reminiscent of the temple that was built in the Old Testament. Solomon, if you'll recall, called the people together when it was time to build the temple of God in Jerusalem. He called the people together and he asked the people to bring to God the best acacia wood, the best cedar, the best pine woods, to bring to God the best marble and granite and agate and onyx, to bring to God the finest gold and silver and brass and copper, to bring to the Lord God the costliest gems, the finest linens, finest threads, oils, perfumes, and incense. Bring God your best. But not only was the call for the people to bring God their best, the call was also to bring yourself as God's best. In Exodus chapter 35, verses 30 to 33, just note this. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship." We have this idea today that God calls preachers to preach, and God calls evangelists to evangelize, and God calls missionaries to go on mission, and that's about all that God calls in the work of the kingdom today. No, God has called you to work in the kingdom as well. You'll never hear the name of Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, like you hear the name of Moses. But he was just as important in building the temple of God as everyone else was in building the temple of God. He was filled by the Holy Spirit of God to do a specific work that he was gifted to do, and that was to work with the wood, to work with the gold and the silver, to work with the marble and the granite, to work with the precious stones and the linens. Just as important as the preaching of the word, just as important as every other function that went on in the temple, was the work of those who built that temple. But notice the second category of workers and materials. The first category was the best. The second category, not so. Careless workers. Careless workers. They build on any foundation that they can get away with. A false or compromised, sugar-coated, watered-down gospel, cultural norms, politics, money, denominationalism, and doctrines of various denominations. They even build on preachers. Do you know that there are churches that are built on personalities? Huh? Paul warns us about this in verses 2 through 5. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal of the flesh, you're still worldly. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men? For one says, I am of Paul. I'm the follower of Paul. I'm a disciple of Paul. And there are others, I am of Apollos, that golden-throated preacher, that mighty preacher of God. Well, you're of Paul, but, you know, I follow Apollos. He's my man. I listen to him all the time. I read all that he writes. He is the better preacher. Paul says, in these things, are you not worldly? Are you not yet carnal? Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you've believed as the Lord gave to each one? Churches are not built on preachers. There is only one foundation for the true Christian church, and that's Jesus Christ himself. God deserves the best. But there are careless workers, and there are cheap and shoddy and substandard materials. That's the wood, hay, and stubble that Paul mentions here. These include doctrines that are politically correct rather than biblically correct. I'm so sick of political correctness. And I know you are too. But there are churches that are very, very careful about being politically correct. But they could care less about being biblically correct. They preach a gospel that doesn't offend the sinner. They talk about cheap grace. They believe in a fallible, errant, and religiously biased Bible. There are churches that stand for nothing biblical and yet fall for everything that's worldly. Careless workers, cheap materials. Paul says God deserves our best, amen? Amen? And not only the best that we have, the best that we are. God deserves our best. Not our leftovers, not our leftover time or energy or resources. He deserves the first fruits. He deserves the best fruits. Now finally, verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now this judgment of God, listen, and there is a judgment for us. This judgment of God upon our work is revealed on the final day of judgment. For the Christian, it's the bema of Christ. We will stand before the Lord and receive the reward that reflects our faithfulness in service to the Lord. Those who do not engage in ministry according to their spiritual giftedness, those who do not engage in ministry according to the opportunities that have been given to them, they will be rewarded as well. But let's take a look at the rewards of those who are faithful. The New Testament speaks over 100 times of rewards that the Lord will give to his faithful servants. Over 100 times. Now, different theologians have different ideas about this, but I believe that there are at least 4 rewards. At least 4. And let me give them to you quickly here. First is the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, I don't care if I have a mansion on the street of gold. I don't care if I've got a lean-to on the back 40 of heaven. It doesn't matter to me. when I cross through the gate into glory, I want to hear my Lord say, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. I think there's a second reward. And it's mentioned in the same passage of Scripture here where Jesus talks about faithful stewards. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you master. I will make you Lord over many things. The second reward, I believe, is a position of responsibility in the eternal kingdom. Because that's what Jesus said. You've been faithful over a few things here. I will make you Lord. I will make you master over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Beloved, I do not believe that for all eternity we're going to sit around with our toes dipping into the crystal river flowing from the throne of God, listening to the angelic choirs sing, basking in the sunlight of our Lord's love. No. My Bible tells me that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And the new earth is going to be our habitation. We're going to pick up where Adam and Eve left off because they had sinned against the Lord God. We're going to be living on a new earth. And there are going to be things to do in that new earth. And I believe that that new earth is going to be staffed by workers who have proven themselves faithful to the Lord God and the work that he has given to us here and now, that will reflect on the work that he will entrust to us in the hereafter. Positions of responsibility in the new earth. There is a third reward, I believe, that's mentioned in Scripture, and that's one or more of the five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. You have them listed there in your sermon outline. There's the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. It's given to those who live believing that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent, that Jesus Christ may even come back today. And I live my life today believing that at the next moment he could appear. Then there is the crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It is given to those who faithfully live their life conformed to the image of Jesus. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The crown of life is given to the individual who realizes that he has been crucified with Christ, and he steps out of the way and lets Jesus Christ live his resurrected life in him and through him. Then there is the crown of victory, 1 Corinthians 9:25, given to those who faithfully endure trials and temptations and who discipline themselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christians who live the Christian life. Christians who live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4, given to those who faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ by leading and ministering to the people of God. And then there is the crown of joy, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, given to those who engage in the sharing of the gospel with the lost in evangelism and in mission work. I believe that there are other crowns, but the New Testament mentions those five. And I believe every Christian is going to receive at least one of those crowns. But in my mind, the greatest reward that I could ever receive, I think even greater than the commendation of the Lord, I believe even greater than the crowns of the Lord, I believe even greater than the positions of work or the positions of responsibility in the new kingdom, I believe the greatest reward is this. It is the reward in knowing, as I leave this life, that I have brought honor and praise and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No greater reward. No greater reward than I could ever have is the joy in knowing that with my life I have brought honor to my Lord. Those who do not engage in the ministries of Jesus Christ as He has appointed them, as God has given opportunity, as the Holy Spirit has given spiritual endowments, they will suffer loss. But you'll notice here the Apostle Paul says they're not going to lose salvation. You can be a Christian and be a flunky at it. You can be a Christian and be stuck in the mud for the rest of your life here in the earth and still enter into heaven? Yes. Because Jesus said, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. But just because you are a Christian doesn't mean that you're on mission for the Lord. You can become a worldly Christian. You can become a carnal Christian. You can allow the cares and the concerns of the world to keep you paralyzed, to back you into a corner, to nail you to a wall. You can go back into the comforts and to the concerns and the cares of the world that Jesus Christ saved you out of, and you'll still have a place in the glory of God, in the kingdom of God. That's His promise to us. But you will suffer loss. You will suffer the loss of these eternal rewards that we've mentioned. You will have lost the spiritual growth and maturity and conformity to Jesus Christ and advancement into the kingdom that you would have had you remained faithful in your service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe the most painful loss that Christian will suffer is in knowing that they did not live for Jesus who died for them. That they did not bring honor and glory and praise to Jesus Christ who suffered the shame and the pain of an undeserved cross so that they could enjoy an abundant life here and eternal life hereafter. Let's stand in prayer. I'm going to ask David to come, Teresa and Nancy, if they will attend to the instruments. Father, as we stand before you now, we present ourselves to you. And I would ask, Lord God, that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us. And you would ask us, are you really serving me as you said you would the day that you were saved? Are you really ministering in my kingdom with the resources that I've given to you, the opportunities that I've given to you, the responsibilities that I've given to you? Are you living for me as I lived and died for you? Father, if there is one here today ready to commit his or her life to Jesus Christ, to be saved, to join ranks with others in the kingdom of Christ. And I would ask, Lord God, that they, by the prompting of your Holy Spirit, will come here to the altar and meet with us and confess with their lips the Lord Jesus Christ because they believe in their heart that he is your son, that he died upon a cross, and that he rose again from the dead to give them eternal life. If there is one who has already committed his or her life to Jesus, but they've never followed through in Christian baptism, the first act of obedience, I ask that by the prompting of your Holy Spirit, you will bring them as well. That they will come and surrender to Christian baptism. If there are those, Lord, who've been saved and baptized, but they're not serving you. They're not serving you in their home. They're not serving you in the neighborhood. They're not serving you in their place of business. And they're not serving you in any church. And I ask, Lord God, that by the prompting of your Holy Spirit, they will come. And they will present themselves as candidates for membership here, where they can get planted and start setting down roots and get busy in reaching this community for Jesus Christ. Maybe there's one who just needs to come to the altar and pray. They're tired, Lord, of the problems. They're tired of the burdens. They're tired of the distractions. They're tired of all the ways in which Satan has come at them to keep them paralyzed, to keep them inactive, to keep them unfruitful in your kingdom. They just need to come and lay it all at your feet. I ask by the prompting of your Holy Spirit, you will bring them as well. David is going to lead us as we sing. And as we sing, you come as the Holy Spirit impresses you.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.